Psalm 91. Let's read we need to read a good bit of this, so let's get going. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with the feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the covid that walketh in darkness, right? Nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet, because he has set his love upon me. That's a sermon all in itself, right? I have that underlined. Therefore will I deliver him, I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Heavenly Father, again, the power of your Holy Spirit needs to be evident when the Word of God is opened. And I'm praying, God, that you'll use this message to minister to our hearts today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This is called one of the orphan psalms, and we put that in quotations because it's meant to identify that there's no author that's given in the introduction. So you look under Psalm 90, and you see a prayer of Moses, the man of God, and we don't have anything that tells us who penned, who authored, who is the human author. And so it doesn't give us the setting then, also, or its general purpose. Some of the scholars believe that it was written by Moses with Joshua and Caleb, especially in view, especially in regards to the preservation through all of the wilderness wanderings. And the Jewish doctors considered that when an author's name is not given, that we may assign the psalm to the last expressed author. So that's how they come up with that. It was kind of a Jewish way. Remember that Psalm 90 begins the fourth book of their psalm. There are four different divisions. And so it begins with a psalm of Moses, the man of God. And probably then they're saying that the Psalm 91 was also his, but it's not really known. Charles Spurgeon said many expressions here used are similar to those of Moses in Deuteronomy, and the internal evidence from the peculiar idioms would point toward him as the composer. Now, inspiration, without going on a rabbit trail, is so interesting because God, even like David said, his word was in my mouth, my tongue, and I did speak it. Yet those inspired words did not ignore the very personality of the author, the human author that God used. In other words, God's words through man's personality to produce the inerrant, inspired Word of God. It's an amazing. In theology, we call that confluence. Confluence is part of our doctrine of inspiration, that God worked with our 40 authors to put together the uniqueness under each one. That's just a side note. But the content of the psalm would fit the enemies described that faced the nation of Israel in the wilderness when they wandered, and where they were experiencing, as I mentioned last week, 74 funerals average per day during those 40 years. Look at verse 3 quickly. It says, surely he shall deliver thee from two things, the fowler. So there must have been some enemies, which was kind of common in their wilderness wanderings, but also and from the noisome pestilence, all right, from disease, from problems that no doubt God used that to purge a nation that was given the curse that all the adults were about to die except for Joshua and Caleb. There's quite a bit of interesting verses in this psalm, and I believe after we're done tonight, if you'll allow me, I'll preach for at least 2 weeks out of this psalm because there's too much. We'd be here till 10 o'clock tonight. Some of you will be, but you'll miss your fellowship time if I try to tackle the entire psalm in one night. But you'll notice from verse 11, you'll remember those verses from the devil. He's not the author, but it is interesting that he had this passage memorized. And he used it against the Lord, and of course he misquoted it, but he used it against the Lord in Matthew 4, in the temptation in the wilderness. One of the commentators I like to read, John Phillips, said the following: "The devil studies the Bible for his own twisted ends, and he is a very diligent student of the Bible, far more diligent than we. His use of this psalm shows us how well he had mastered God's word." But he doesn't study it as if he's trying to know the truth. He's studying it to use it against the Lord. Spurgeon called this psalm the most cheerful psalm in the Bible. I think that's an interesting statement, since not too long ago we studied the saddest one. All right, and so we have here what he considered the most cheerful psalm in the Bible. He said its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best and speaks nobly. Now, this psalm is a cure for the fear in an epidemic. In our time, we're living in what they want to call a pandemic. I think what they've done about the pandemic is worse than the effects of the pandemic. But certainly we are living under those decisions. And but we need to remember that the message of the psalm, that God is still in control.
Amen.
God is still in control. Those who know the Savior can abide under His protection. Now, I remember I used to run the Jolly 60s ministry at Fairhaven and had 60 to whatever plus. So we had high days of 100. Senior citizens that met pretty much every Wednesday morning. And I remember preaching one day and asked the question, where do you put your trust? If the government decided tomorrow, no more Social Security checks, would you survive? And really, to a lot of older people, that's one of the scariest things that... You remember they try to bring that up all the time and say, our opponent, when they run for presidency, our opponent wants to abolish, Social Security. And then all the older people are supposed to vote for him instead of the opponent. Well, people are afraid. They're afraid of losing that real security of this Social Security Administration, Medicare. And I want to tell you that the answer is obvious. If they stop paying it, you're on Medicaid, Medicare, Social Security, any of those things. If you trust in the Lord, God will take care of you. And I think our church should, well, all of you that are here so far, should be the ones that say, well, Pastor, naturally, look, we've gotten $330,000 in 8 weeks, just because God is good. So the case is exactly true. If you all lost your jobs tomorrow, would God supply your needs? If you lost the benefit of your retirement, would you trust the Lord? And the answer is you can trust the Lord. Yes, He will hide you under the shadow of His wings. Our faith is in God. Not in government, not in a bank, not in a bank account where you're drawing, you're planning your IRAs and you're funneling money. I believe in being prepared. I have an investment that I'm doing to make sure we're taken care of when I'm too old to do this, which The way I feel tonight could be the day after tomorrow. But the point I'm making is, I believe in being prepared, but our faith is not in those things. It's in the shadow of the Almighty. And that, I think, is somewhat of our problem in America. Why we're not seeing a revival. Why we're not seeing an interesting thing that fellow that called me today said that he's moving to Pocatello looking for a church, asked a bunch of questions. One of his questions was, do I still believe in revival? And it's so sad when pastors around America are telling me, I don't believe God's got it in his plans to give us revival in these last days. Sad that I've heard that not once or twice, but at least a dozen times across America as I preached in churches all around. I'm telling you, there is nothing in the Bible that repeals God's ability to turn a heart in repentance to a saving knowledge of God. And there's nothing in the Bible that says a group of people cannot turn their hearts to God in revival and see His outpouring like we've seen it at any time in New Testament history. It just hasn't been repealed. Well, we have things that say in the last times, this is what it's going to be like. But in your area, in your heart, in this family, in this church, in this body of believers, you can have red hot revival. And watch the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon this ministry like has not been seen in generations. I was reminded because of the Presbyterian church that my grandmother got saved in Erie, Pennsylvania, because she walked the sawdust trail back when Billy Sunday was preaching. And man, Billy Sunday's preaching was red hot on fire preaching. They have a film just of when he was older preaching, when he lasted long enough. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but man, that guy just let it rip. And they said when he was younger, he'd leap off the pulpit and he'd run all up and down. And I mean, he was a fiery preacher. But more than the antics, God put his hand upon those things, those ministries. And like Moody and like Bob Jones Sr. and like Torrey and these men, that they saw the spark of revival. Now, I've seen the hand of God. And I want more. Not just here. I've seen the hand of God. I talked to one pastor today and said, things in Belize had happened that you just can't write in a prayer letter because it gets interpreted as hyper-spiritual. You just can't write it. I can't tell people the answers to prayer. I can't talk too much about, you say, what do you mean? Because people are so stuck on personalities, they would glorify a man instead of glorifying God. I mean, when I go into a hospital and somebody's in a coma and I put my hand on him and pray, God, they said this boy better wake up. Please, we're asking you to wake him up. I didn't see anything. I walked out, went home, thought nothing of it. Got a call and the lady said, they want to know who was at the hospital because as soon as you walked out, he got up and he's already at home. You say, what happened there? God did something. You know, normally when those things happen, I would see God do something, but I could never be around to receive the glory for it. And I'm glad because I want God to get the glory. It's the only way to keep it going. I have seen the hand of God. I've told you stories before, but you can't write them because of the carnality of Christians. They look at the letters and they're going to say, oh, who does he think he is? He's making that up. Just like I'm seeing it today, you can't even invent something like what's happening in this church. You can't even, how could I put it on the heart of somebody? Let me tell you something, I'm fleshly. If I had $40,000 in a bank, I wouldn't be thinking about a little church plant across the country. That money came from Boston, Massachusetts. It didn't come from Twin Falls or Idaho Falls. And the other came from Florida the day before, $14,000. And that $50,000 is in Baltimore. These are not places down the road. I'm saying, I don't know these people as well. I'm telling you, one of the pastors, two of them, I've never even met. I'm just telling you, God does something, and I didn't do it. And I don't want the credit for it. One pastor called, as I said in my announcement, he called and said, can you pray for our needs? I said, no, I can, but it isn't me. I wish you could get it in your mind, but I have seen the hand of God. But I want to see now more than the hand of God. More than just a few sprinkles of blessings. I want to see it all. I want to reach out there and grab a hold of every part of the blessings of God that is possible for this church. And I believe more than ever, revival, at least regional revival, is still possible. Amen. In spite of the wickedness of this country. I cannot preach through this entire psalm. I could probably do a series, but I want to preach on first the requirements, secondly the rewards. The requirements for abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. And then the rewards. But I will just do the requirements tonight and preach next Thursday the rewards. Notice the requirements in verse 1 and 2. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. I need to read verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Many rewards are promised, but the requirements must be met. The requirement is abiding in Christ. Now, Mr. Grant, I forgot to send you this. I passed out a quotation of Charles Spurgeon, so you'll have to listen. I even thought of sending it to you, but I didn't save it. I just printed this because I wanted you to take it home. I want you to think about this. Because sometimes I preach things about being close to the Lord, and sometimes I wonder if Christians think he's preaching above our spiritual level. You remember last couple weeks ago I talked about Nehemiah, that God just used an ordinary man. Well, He wants to do revival with ordinary people. We have a problem in our churches in America. We're soft. Leaders are compromisers. Leaders are compromisers. Did you hear me? They compromise on truth. There's pressure too. When you become a pastor, you want your flock to do well. And you say, if somebody wants this kind of strange idea, oh, I think tempted in my heart to say, I think I can put up with that. Somebody else wants this strange idea. And somebody else wants this strange idea. Pretty soon, you don't really have anything that you believe. I mean, you just say, hey, pastor, I don't agree with you 100%. I never asked you to. Agree with God 100%. I'm doing the best I can to give you the truths of God as I see them in Scripture. Not a perfect man, but a God-called man. And I believe that we're going to hold the line and we're going to hold it tight. Because when I see the Lord, I want Him to say, I didn't compromise. But the world is compromising. Christianity is following that compromise. And the true faithful living with God comes at a great price. And that's the reason most people don't dwell in this secret place. It costs too much. It costs too much. What are you willing to give up to see the fullness of God's blessing in your life? You see, in Hebrews, we know it says to get rid of your besetting sins, but it also says weights. Separating those, there are some things that maybe are not sinful, but are you willing to sacrifice them for God? Sometimes God just says, hey, clean it all out. Read this with me. The blessings here promised, Charles Spurgeon said, are not for all believers. Now that's the part that I wonder if people even believe. I preach this and people look at me like, what are you preaching? Like there's prayer and then there's real prayer. There's walking with the Lord, sort of. Like you come to church, you're faithful, and then there's walking in the power of God. There's a huge difference. It's a vast difference. And I gave this to you so you can contemplate it, take it home and think about it. And I'm not the only preacher that believes there is there's a calling of God to dwell in His presence that is above the natural, normal living. So are you here to just get a little bit of Christianity, or are you here to get all the blessings God possibly could imagine to give to you? Read it again. The blessings here promised are not for all believers, but for those who live in close fellowship with God. Every child of God looks toward the inner sanctuary and the mercy seat. You're looking at that. In the picture is a replica of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the wings of the cherubim joined together in some kind of fashion. That would be a facsimile of what that would look like. Yet all do not dwell in the most holy place. They run to it at times and enjoy occasional approaches, but they do not habitually reside in the mysterious presence. Those who through rich grace obtain unusual and continuous communion with God, so as to abide in Christ and Christ in them, become possessors of rare and special benefits, which are missed by those who follow afar off and grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Into the secret place those only come who know the love of God in Christ Jesus, and those only dwell there to whom to live is Christ. To them the veil is rent, the mercy seat is revealed, the covering cherubs are manifest, and the awful glory of the Most High is apparent. I'm not the only preacher who believes there's something more than just this little soapbox Christianity. Well, I'm glad I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. Oh, and I'll give an occasional tithe. I'll come so far. And then there's the calling for those who have tasted of the presence of God, walking straight into the temple. You came into the temple yard, the tabernacle yard, and you'd find the brazen altar. There we have all been. That represents the cross where Jesus was crucified. Our sins washed at that brazen altar. Brass was a symbol of judgment. But then yet that was out in the courtyard, and there's a laver to wash for the priest. And then you walk into the regular tent, the building, where they had a roof, and in that first compartment called the holy place, there was there the table of showbread, where they would put fresh bread, unleavened, and there for the man to represent our nourishment, feeding upon the uncompromising word. And then there is an altar of incense that represented the prayers of God's people going up into heaven. And then the tabernacle had in there a candelabra, as you've probably seen. But it was made with a special oil that represented the Spirit of God. And no foreign light was allowed to illuminate that room. Only the Holy Spirit in His illumination. The Bible says, but when the Comforter has come, He will guide you into all truth. The only way you see the showbread and know how to have your prayers is supposed to be through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And then there's a veil that separates you between you and where the priest would go on one day, on Yom Kippur, one day per year. And there he would go to offer himself first for his own sins, and then a second time to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of Israel, representing the cross, when he finally would take his blood and offer himself in heaven's tabernacle or temple for the sins of the world. And it is there that the presence of God came and dwelt. It is there where the smoke filled the tabernacle when Solomon prayed. It was there that the presence of God is. And in this psalm, the Lord is telling us that's where you should dwell. Right in there. But most people never enter to the holy place. Christians come and get saved and fill the courtyard of God's tabernacle, but never enter to a place of real communion where they're feasting at the table of showbread, where they're praying at the altar of incense, where their life is shown as the lamp that lights our path, the illuminated by the Spirit of God. And then few ever enter beyond that veil to the very presence of God. If you go there, there's some incredible rewards. But it comes at a sacrifice. It comes at a sacrifice. It is that we must make God our hiding place. I want you to notice verse number 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, at the end, thy habitation. So that language tells us that where we abide is partly up to us. We have to make Him our habitation. Dwell on that for a moment. Look at, and think about it. Would you look up here? Do you know you are as close to God right now as you want to be? It is our decision. You say, I can approach the throne of God. My decision, your decision. You make the sacrifices that are necessary, and you can come right in. You know why? Because He's obligated Himself. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh unto you. He says in 1 Chronicles, Anyway, it says, the Lord is with you while you be with Him. Many, many verses. Seek the Lord and He will be found. On and on. Not to mention in prayer, the promises of God concerning prayer. God wanted us to stay close. And to the Jewish people who passed in Moses' day the tabernacle that they had prepared, they were the first generation to view that. To them, they saw the workmen calling the Ark of the Covenant as they moved from one place to another. The furniture was familiar to all in the camp. The 2.5-3 million people that were traveling with them, everybody saw the Ark of the Covenant. They saw the cherubim. They saw every piece as it passed. And that mysterious, quiet place in the presence of God. It ought to be vivid, not just talk or songs that we sing, but a vivid Christ living. Him living through me, and I in Him. But isn't that what John 15 teaches? Abide in Him, and He shall abide in you. Charles Spurgeon, again, you know, you get tired of me quoting, but there's no other author on Psalms that I have lots of commentaries, but this is the best. He said about verse 9, about verse 2, he said, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. You know, the Lord doesn't waste words. He said, I will say. We need to say it. We need to own this truth. He said, to take up a general truth and make it our own by personal faith is the highest wisdom. But it is poor comfort to say the Lord is a refuge. But to say He is my refuge is the essence of the consolation that is given to us in this passage. So, is He trustworthy? Part of the reason that people do not take the steps into the presence of God is because they fear letting go of their own lives. We want to control. What is it that you're trusting in? Because you're trusting in something. As I mentioned earlier about the elderly people, I said, what if the Social Security stopped paying you payments? You know, how would they react? I mean, it'd almost be like the end of the world. What about us? What are we trusting in? But the secret place of God says, I'm going to have to let go of everything that is me and just in a full surrender give myself over to be sustained by God. So no, there's no doubt that this is the answer. No doubt revival comes when somebody will let go of what we're trusting in and place ourselves in our care and the, the safekeeping and the provision and the protection that we're looking for straight into the hands of God and say, God, you take care of everything. I mean, people, we react in a human standpoint, but God wants you to know more. And for that reason, God displays himself in these first couple of verses by using four different names for himself. Look at verse number one. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. The Most High is that Hebrew name, Elyon. This name reflects his ownership, the possessor of heaven and earth. The thought connected is here with his name that he owns everything. It's that of possession. If you're looking for a title for this point, it's possession. He says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the God of all creation, the God who owns everything. So can God have me? I am his. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Now there's a hiding place for you. There's a secret place. Run into the shelter of the God who has all things. When you need money, he's got plenty, right? Do you really believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? I mean, I want you to contemplate for a moment. You know, I hesitate telling you personal stories because the temptation is to elevate a person. But from the time I was a teenager and we had faith promise giving and I didn't have any work, I was in the middle of school, and in the winter time the missions conference came and the Lord laid it on my heart, said, son, you give $5 a week. But I didn't have any. I worked awfully hard, but, you know, didn't have any money of my own. And I said, well, I've got to pray. I said, if God tells me to give $5 a week, then God will have to supply. So we'll go and pray. And the Lord, every week, week after week after week, I still paid that $5 through my second or third year of Bible college after I had moved away from home. Week after week. And sometimes in the nick of time, sometimes I'd get to that Sunday morning and I'd be like, Lord, nobody offered... you know, there's no snow to shovel. You know, I'd be praying all week. God, give me a little work so I can earn $5. Sometimes I had work. Sometimes I did. Sometimes in our home, the way it was, I'd bring home a paycheck and it was used to pay the bills instead of I didn't have access to it. But I'm just trying to paint a picture for you. You say, $5, that's nothing. Well, one thing is 30-something years ago, that was more than it is today, but beyond that, I mean, I was only making $4 an hour. It was minimum wage, I think, $3.50 or something at the time. But $5 meant a lot to me, not because I thought the missionary needed $20 a month, but because I needed to know God could pay when I asked. Have you ever tested God that way? Later on, I went to Bible college and had to pray for money for gas. I just didn't. We didn't make a lot of money. No $15, I didn't want to bring up a bad point, minimum wage. But you pray. If God tells you to do something, that's why giving is a great topic. It's not like a preacher, some preachers get up and they try to fleece their people. That's not the point of this. Money is a way you can really pray and see God answering your prayers. And I felt like if God has called me to preach, if he has called me to go anywhere, and then I knew inside of my heart that I'd never make it. Now, this is going to sound really extreme. But the day I surrendered to preach on a Sunday night in January in 1989, and I finally answered God's call, it was so vivid to me that the next day I threw my bed away. Because I thought the missionary was preaching was going to New Guinea. I thought I was going to be one of these missionaries in a hut. And I said, I'm a wimp. How can I do that? I said, I better start sleeping on the floor. And from there till I went to Bible college, never took any warm water, only cold showers, winter, summer, anytime. Never, no heat at all. And then when I felt like the carpeting in my bedroom was being too sissified, I rolled the carpet up. One day they came out, where's the carpet? I said, well, it was dirty anyway, so I just took it out. We have hardwood floors. So I slept on a hardwood floor. You say, that's weird. Yeah, I know. You know why I did it? So I was scared. I couldn't do it. I can't be a missionary. I can't be a pastor. What in the world? God was calling me to do something I could not do. I needed to be prepared for it. So when that mission conference came around and God laid on my heart that $5, I said, God, I've got to know that if this is the path you want me to go in, I've got to know you'll be there for me. Every week, that $5, every single week. Now, this might sound like I'm painting a picture, but we got to Belize. We had some rough times. I've told you about them many times, but I'll just mention it in the context that every single month, Mrs. Mosley would get the bills before she would get the money from the churches. And every single month, her testimony is that she would tell her husband, the pastor, well, this is it. This month, there's no way they're going to pay that bill. And what was happening in Belize? I was asking God, I don't have enough money. What do you want me to stop? Stop the buses. People are getting saved. I'm talking about in waves. A couple of times where 100 people got saved. And then another time where another 100 people got saved. What was I supposed to do? So I'd go to God and I'd say, God, I didn't call myself here. We got taught that in Bible college. Know the will of God. I don't know what to do. I have no more money. And then I'd say, but do you remember that $5? I need a lot more right now. And Mrs. Mosley would say that. I've heard her say it twice now, and she couldn't help but cry. Every single month, somebody across the country, I don't know, the Lord laid it on my heart to send this missionary $1,000. So did you have extra? Oh man, we had extra. From time to time, we got to go out to eat, like you. We got to do fun things as a family, didn't we? I'm telling you, God will never fail you. But I'll tell you what it does for you. It makes your prayer life very, very real. You go talk to God, and you long inside of your heart, I want that secret place. Let me be on that veil where only a few people go. Let me go past the table of showbread, and I've tasted at that, and it is good. I could smell the incense, and God be praised. Take my prayers and hear my prayers. Illumine my life through the Spirit of God, but break down that veil and let me see God. Let me know the very glory of God as it filled the tabernacle. I want that in my life. And then we saw it for those that weren't here. Shut down our church with this dumb old COVID stuff after we all had it, right, Miss Judy? We all had it, and then they finally caught up with us. The government finally found out, oh, there's a pandemic. We said, well, we've done had it, and it's already gone. So the church is supposed to go under. Across America, what people are saying is the church attendance has faltered, and offerings are an average of 30% below what they were. God's work is coming to a screeching halt, and God must be at a point that he can do nothing about it. But yet, 12 weeks in a row, this church miraculously sustained without solicitation. I'm saying every week, go to the mailbox and what's in this envelope? What's in this? I mean, we ended up about $12,000 in the black in those 12 weeks. You see, it makes you say, Lord, I want to dwell all of my life in that inner chamber. Not just watching from outside. Not just saying, boy, it looks good. And occasionally passing by and sticking my head in there saying, wow, this is incredible. He says, I want to make him my habitation. And then this, with the supply of this ministry to purchase this building. Seriously, we came to this with $4,500. And I sat in that auditorium when I went there on that Tuesday night before I took you on Saturday. And I sat there on Tuesday afternoon, evening, whatever it was still light outside. And I said, Lord, if you'll give us this as a tool, we will reach this city for you. Thy will be done. We had looked at a lot of buildings, but that's kind of the way God works. You do your part. I've been in every empty building, I think, in this entire city. I've been in every empty building. If there's empty, I've been down there looking under, you know. Now I wonder, who in the world would want to put a church in some of the places I've been looking? And I think, well, we maybe could do it there. Maybe we could put it there. But then you just know, in the will of God, that you come to the place and God says, here it is. God did that. Gave me peace, gave you peace. And in 8 weeks, 330-something thousand dollars. What does it make you want to do? It makes me say, God, I'll give up anything. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything that I might live under the shadow of your wings. In other words, I've tasted it and I want more. He says, is God trustworthy? He says, I am the God of all. I possess all of eternity. Secondly, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The Almighty is Shaddai, like El Shaddai. Shaddai. The thought here behind this name is embedded, it's an embedded right into its Hebrew structure, right into its structure that God is not just a living God, but a giving God. This is the word provision. He is the one who supplies all our needs. What a place to put yourself. The God who possesses all is also the God who will give it to you. Isn't that amazing? So the Lord says, hey, I want you to be in my secret place. Is it trustworthy? Well, I have everything, and I'm the God who gives everything to my people. What a place to dwell. Thirdly, then, he is Jehovah in verse 2. I will say of the Lord, anytime you see all capitals, it's Jehovah. That is the covenant God. The relationship where Moses had in Exodus chapter 4. I am that I am. The self-existent God. The word here is the word promise. So we have God the possessor of all things, God the provider, and God of all promise who cannot fail his promises. He has pledged himself to do certain exceeding great and wonderful things for his people. And lastly, we have, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. This is Elohim, God the Creator. The word always appears in the plural with a singular verb. I mean, if I said, we is going back to Jackson Hole tomorrow, I'm not, but if I said, we is, you'd all say, Pastor, that's not right. But with God, it is. He is plural God with a singular verb every time it's used. And the reason is that the singular of this would not be enough to describe God in three persons. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is, and that's how he's portrayed every time Elohim is used. It occurs only 2,700 times in your Bible. Amazing. And he is my habitation. Not just his protection, provision, possessing, and power. Those are all included. And not just under some kind of protective cover, but the Bible says he is my habitation. So there's a secret place. So in purchasing this building that we have had to provide plenty of documentation for the purchase. For the Presbyterian Church USA that are holding the mortgage, they wanted to be sure that we could pay the mortgage payment after we bought them property. I would guess that would be important to them. They want to know, are we trustworthy? Is our institution solvent? I mean, really, they're trusting in us to handle the finances correctly. And they have concluded that we have satisfied them in that area. You do that when you buy a house. That's why your credit score is important. But think about how much more God can be trusted than us. And you and I, we need to let go of what we're talking about, what holds us to this earth, and cast ourselves into God and let him sustain and keep and protect us. Now, how do you come into this presence? Well, you're invited as a child of God. But it reminds us of 2 Chronicles 7:14, the pathway to revival, humility. Humility, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. We've got to let go of our facade. You know, we wear a mask, don't we? We go, would you get up in the morning and walk out of your bed and walk out and go to work? I mean, at least you're going to try to put on some clean clothes and put some hair in order, right? We wear a facade. And that's fine. We expect that people fix themselves up in the morning. But the fact is that I think people are wearing a facade to look spiritual when they're not. Hey, as long as you think I'm a good Christian, it's okay. I don't really have to be a good Christian. By the way, it's not all you. It's God working through you. Humility. We've got to throw aside that facade. Secondly, it's prayer. My people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Thirdly, seek my face, a longing for him. You know, if you longed for the Lord like we should, the bothersome temptations would disappear. And then a turning. The sin must go. The sin must go. And the weights and the sins, what binds us to this world. I'll remind you of what Psalm 15 says. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. You can read the rest of it. God's aim is high. His standard is high. The closer you walk to God, the more you're going to take all the unholy things out of your heart. There's a gap between worship and living, but not designed by God. God wanted to be one and the same. He's supposed to be in charge of your will, in your prayer closet, and at your job. Galatians 2:20, and the life which I now live in the flesh. I live here, but he's supposed to be living through me. Can you call what you're doing walking in the presence of God? This metaphor is used in the New Testament. I'll close with Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. So the Lord says, I have something wonderful for you. Say, what is it, a new car? What? Is that all we want? Say, man, I got a new house. What? We've set our stature, our desires so earthly and vain. God says, I have something wonderful for you. It's me. It's God himself. And to dwell in that place, we will discuss next week the rewards. But we first have to meet God's criteria. He is trustworthy, and we fail to put our trust in him. We refuse to let go of our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word. Thank you for the way you've dealt in our church. I pray that you bless this invitation. Help us, Lord, to do some work and business in our heart tonight. Dear God, I pray that you'd start a revival right here in our midst. And may we be willing to sacrifice anything that is for that purpose. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.